I hope I'm not going to provide too many spoilers here, but in the book The Hobbit, Bilbo participates in legendary events with great and mighty people, and he even achieves a measure of greatness himself. Yet when he returns to his hometown, it's to discover the town is in the process of auctioning off his home and all his furniture. Almost nobody believes his tales. Few people even refuse to believe that he's alive, even as he's standing before them. And all they want is to get his stuff back. Now, Tolkien's quirky ending to one of the greatest fantasy books ever written bears some resemblance to the situation of Jesus Christ in Nazareth. The sad truth is that prophets, messiahs, and great hobbits are never honored in their hometown. So let's read this morning in Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 30. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. Now we'll start with verses 14 to 16. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and the news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. Now when it says, "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit," Luke is indicating, again, a change of location, but now he's moving from wilderness, where he experienced a temptation, he's going back to where people can be found. He moves back to the region of Galilee. And when he says, "in the power of the Spirit," this goes beyond the leading of the Holy Spirit, the guidance that we see in chapter 4, verse 1, that led him into the desert. The power of the Spirit is used to describe the empowerment of John. We see that in chapter 1, verse 17. In the conception of Christ in chapter 1:35, same is said of the apostles and the disciples in prophetic prediction about Pentecost in Acts 1:8. Luke emphasizes the role of the Holy Spirit in John's preparation for Jesus' ministry, in the life of Jesus himself. And he continues to emphasize the Spirit. Jesus was anointed with the Spirit at his baptism, led into the desert, and now he comes in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And this is saying that he comes both speaking the word of God authoritatively, and he also is performing miracles. So he is not just being led by the Spirit, but the Spirit is working through him and doing mighty things. And this concept of the power of the Spirit, we see it in Romans 5:19 and 1 Corinthians 2:4. And it's so that those who heard him, those who saw him, could recognize a qualitative difference between Jesus and what he said and did and that of any other teacher. He's unique. He's doing things and saying things that other teachers just don't do and they just don't say. So, too, this is a continuation of God's unreserved approval of Jesus Christ after the temptation in the desert. He went through these temptations. He comes out on the far side, and God still approves of him. He did not sin during the temptation. And it says the news about him spread through all the surrounding district. Jesus teaching his miracles, they generated a stir. It caught people's attention. So they were discussed not only among the people that saw those miracles, that heard him speak, but they pass on to other people who pass on to other people who pass on to other people. So even those who hadn't heard and seen himself knew of him, had heard of him, had heard of the things he said and did. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And so here he's got this kind of itinerant pastor ministry that he goes from synagogue to synagogue to synagogue, teaching, preaching. And everyone that hears him is amazed. He gets praise everywhere he goes. And the idea here is that he is a mighty and a powerful speaker, that people hear him and they're amazed, they're astounded. And this is all attributed to the power of the Spirit. This is all the function of the Holy Spirit's role in his life. And so we have this setting here of amazement, of wonder, of how great his ministry starts off. And he comes to Nazareth, and there's this sense of excitement. And he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And we have this idea that although his teaching has been distinctive up to this point, now Luke stops using generalizations and he points to one particular event. Where this is, we've had setting and now focus. The focus on what happens at Nazareth. And Luke reminds his readers that Nazareth is the place where Jesus grew up. This is his hometown. And this is relevant. He brings it up at the beginning because a little later on, this fact is necessary to call to mind. And he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And when Luke says, according to his custom, all right, this demonstrates that Jesus was a regular, weekly participant in Sabbath teaching. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath as he always did. Now, I'm going to assume that I don't need to stop here and make a principle of this. I think the principle there is self-evident. But while he was standing there, that was a joke. I don't think anyone caught it, but that was a joke. While he was standing there, Jesus stood for the purpose of reading. All right. The Hebrew scripture there was read in a standing position. And what they do, they first read out of the Pentateuch, out of the law, and then they'd read out of the prophets. And someone else read the law. We don't know who that was, but the first part of the service was done. Jesus stood to read the prophets. And here, there was an invitation. Somebody please read. Jesus in town. We know he's going to teach. He stood up to teach. This wouldn't have been a surprise to anyone there. They've already heard of his ministry. But he stood up to indicate that he would speak on read the passage and speak on it. And so we get to verses 17 to 19. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Now, when it says the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, This implies that someone else made the choice of scroll. Someone else handed it to him. This is not necessarily Jesus' choice of passage. Right? But someone has handed him the book of Isaiah, and Jesus reads from it. Right? Now, Jesus chose the passage. They chose the book. He chose the passage. And so he reads out of this book of Isaiah. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Right? And already, we who've read up to this point, you know, it almost gives you tingles. You know what's being said here. You can understand it. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." And we need to first go back to Isaiah chapter 61, and where Jesus is reading from. That's Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. And that passage says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." It goes on in that vein. Now, I'll do just a very brief aside here. When Luke says the prophet Isaiah, notice that's singular. There are some people, and this isn't a problem here, but there are some people out there that take a look at Isaiah and they want to split in half, and they say there's first Isaiah and there's second Isaiah because they don't like the idea that Isaiah can look forward and speak to Cyrus by name and prophesy of him by name. So they want to separate that and say there was one prophet Isaiah earlier and there was a later prophet who was also named Isaiah. And Luke looks at it and says, "The prophet Isaiah." There's no bifurcation in Scripture between 1st Isaiah and 2nd Isaiah. There's only one prophet, Isaiah. And like I said, that's not a problem here, but so you can have a ready word to refute those that postulate this incorrect understanding of Scripture. But it says, "He opened the book and found the place where it was written," and he quotes this. So the quotation here is actually from two different passages. He's quoting Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. And then he also inserts a line from Isaiah 58, 6. "Is this not the fast which I chose, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke?" Now, in chapter 61, the prophet Isaiah doesn't directly identify who is speaking, and he doesn't tie that with any immediate circumstances. But there's echoes in that passage of other passages in Isaiah regarding the servant, the suffering servant of God. And those are messianic prophecies. He's using the very same language he's used earlier of the Messiah. This is a messianic passage in Isaiah. The anointed one in prophecy, this chosen one, has been anointed, or he's been chosen for the purpose of preaching the gospel to the poor. And he's anointed by the Holy Spirit. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." So he's anointed with the Holy Spirit for the purpose of bringing good news to the afflicted. "He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." And here the idea of poor is those that lack, those that do not have, those that need. And it's whether it's money, health, freedom, there is a lack. And the good news is going to be preached to those who are in desperate need of that good news, those that need hope to hold on to. "He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives." And again, this sending is also done by the Lord God, indicating both the sovereign will of the Lord and the obedience of the one being sent to that will. And here we have another infinitive of purpose. The one anticipated by Isaiah has been sent for the very purpose of proclaiming pardon to those who are imprisoned. And again, we don't, in Isaiah, it doesn't specify who these captives are. It says to set free those who are oppressed, and that's the line from Isaiah 58:6. The anointed one has been sent for the purpose of sending out as pardoned those who are in a state of being oppressed. Now, God, through the prophet of Isaiah, rebuked Israel for not meeting the needs of those who lack, those who are without. for not keeping God's policy of provision for the poor as he laid it out in his law. And then Jesus returns back to Isaiah 61, and now chapter or verse 2, and just the very first line there. And he says, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And this is a reference to the year of Jubilee, that those Jews who had been sold into indentured servitude because they couldn't pay their debts, they couldn't meet their obligations, they are to be set free in the year of Jubilee. They are no longer held as indentured servants at that point. Now, that's the law is laid out in Leviticus 25, 8 to 17. But we have to also understand the historical context here. And I got to admit, I let someone else do the math on this. But somebody's actually gone through and worked out the math of years. And the year of Jubilee in Jesus' day had happened 4 years before. It's just been the year of Jubilee. It comes every 50 years. It's just passed. And yet here Jesus is standing in the temple, or I'm sorry, in this the synagogue, and he's reading about the year of Jubilee. Now, chapter 4, verses 20 through 21, and he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And in the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And I have a picture up here of one of the seats that they used to sit down and teach. A picture from my trip. But personally, I think it'd be more comfortable standing here than sitting on that chair, but that's just my own opinion. It says, he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. So he's ended his reading of Scripture, and he sits down to teach, much as someone would stand behind the pulpit to teach. And it says, all the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. So we've had this expectation. People have heard of his teaching. He's stood up and he's read this incredible passage, this messianic passage. And everybody is focused. They're paying attention. They're on the edge of their stone pews, if you will. And this goes even beyond the level of gracious attention that you all provide me. They are waiting with bated breath on what he is going to say. And what's he say? He says, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Today means that period of time, that right then, right there, as he read it, it was happening. He says, it has been fulfilled. And he says, this scripture, the one that I just read, this passage has been fulfilled. And the idea there, we have the perfect. It's done and continues to have effect. It's been fulfilled in your hearing. So when Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he's talking about the anointing of the Spirit at his baptism that Luke told us about in chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. So here, the anointing means that God gave the Holy Spirit to Jesus as a sign that he has chosen Jesus and sending him for the purpose of preaching the gospel to the poor. That preaching of the gospel is through the power of the Spirit. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. Jesus is telling that audience right in front of him that God has sent him, Jesus Christ, for the purpose of declaring release to those held captive, for the purpose of healing the blind so that they may see. And we know that this last purpose, the healing of the blind, Jesus fulfilled that in a very literal manner, that his miracles were such that he healed blind people. People that had never seen in their lives were able to see. But as we look at this language of captivity, of blindness, we know that they're also used to indicate the spiritual state of those who are in sin. So that Jesus is proclaiming the release of captives and giving sight to the blind is there also indicative of his greater role of saving his people from their sins, saving them from their captivity to sin, saving them from their blindness that comes from being lost in sin, to set free those who are oppressed. Jesus will do what Israel was rebuked for not doing in Isaiah 58. He will meet in love the needs of those who need God. And the picture again is of Jesus reaching out to the needy and giving them aid. He is fulfilling what God has commanded where Israel failed. He is perfect. When he says to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, he was declaring right there, right then, this is the favorable year of the Lord. And again, remember, I said that this is just a couple years after they had the official year of Jubilee. And yet here Jesus is announcing a new year of Jubilee. So this would have been surprising. This would have caught attention. But the Jubilee that Jesus is announcing is different. He's talking about release from the debt of sin, which could not be paid by the people themselves any more than those indentured servants could pay off their debt. This is a release from captivity, a release from the debt of sin that only comes as a result of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ on their behalf. So that in applying this passage to himself, Jesus declares that he is the long-awaited Messiah. He is the one that Isaiah has anticipated in prophecy. He is the servant of the Lord, chosen by God, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, the other thing we have to notice here is Jesus stops short of declaring the coming judgment. He has said that these prophecies regarding the coming Messiah have been fulfilled in their presence. He is standing evidence of their fulfillment. And he's talking about the incarnation right there, the time that he was in. But he doesn't say the judgment has been fulfilled in your presence, in your hearing. The judgment is yet to come. Now, Jesus will also be the fulfillment of that coming judgment. That just wasn't the time. Verses 22 to 24. And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown." So here there's a transition that as he was speaking, he said, all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And here you follow, if you want to track something, watch the use of the word all. 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 All were anticipating. They were all listening. They were, all eyes were on him. All were speaking of him. And here the idea is that the congregation's looking at one another and they're astounded by what he's saying. And they have nothing but good initially to say of him. They're amazed at his words. And the word that's used speaking here is actually of bearing witness to one another. They're bearing witness to one another of the things that the gracious words that he is speaking. And when it says gracious words, this is talking about the blessing implicit in Jesus' words. They recognize messianic prophecy. They recognize the inherent implication as he implied it to himself. And so here, this is according well or corresponding well with the eager anticipation that they start with. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" All right, so as they're talking with one another, it comes back to mind that, hey, this is Jesus. They know Jesus. They know his personal history. The people here recognize that Jesus was raised in Nazareth. They identify him as Joseph's son, which is an accurate reflection of who rose Jesus, raised Jesus. All right. But it also demonstrates that they don't know the truth about who Jesus is. They don't know who his father is in light of the virgin birth. They don't know that. And Luke has refreshed our memory just previously when he goes through the lineage of Jesus, and he says, Jesus, who was supposed to be the son of Joseph. And here the people of Nazareth are playing out that supposition. Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph? They don't know. And the question here in the Greek, the way it's laid out, it expects an affirmative answer. Yes, this is. Hey, this is Jesus. We know him. And because they know Jesus is a local, this gives them this kind of mistaken impression that they know him intimately. That the assumption here is that they know all there is to know about Jesus. They watched him grow up from a child to an adult. They know his dad. They know his mom. And this leads to then a false disjunction. How can the man that they know everything about claim to be Messiah? We know you. There's nothing messianic about you. We watched you grow up from a little kid. So how come you're claiming to be Messiah? Because we know you. We know who your dad is. That's what they're saying. And so there's a change of attitude that has gone from amazement and speaking well of him to, wait a second here, something doesn't match up. And they're questioning now. And we will see this transition continue to swing all the way across to the other side. So positive response goes to skepticism, and it's going to move into outright rejection. And he said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me. And here Jesus is picking up on the tenor of their questions. Their comments are changing and shifting, and he picks that up. And he knows what they're thinking. And he preempts them. He doesn't give them the chance to ask it. Here, let me tell you what you're thinking. This is what you're going to say to me. He says, physician, heal yourself. All right, we know this proverb. It's still quoted, still thrown around. And here, this was a secular proverb. This isn't quoting the book of Proverbs, but this is a secular proverb. And by no means, this is not a scriptural mandate. But Jesus says, this is what you're thinking. Physician, heal yourself. And then he explains what he means by quoting their thoughts. What that means for a physician to heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And notice what Jesus does here as he is telling them what they're thinking. Whatever we heard was done in Capernaum. All right. And as he's saying this, these are your thoughts. It's not even as if they believed what was done in Capernaum. It's not whatever was done in Capernaum, do here. Whatever we heard. I don't know if it really happened. You know, we're getting kind of rumors that stuff happened in Capernaum, but you need to do the things that we heard happened there. And so too, we get the passive, the not we heard you did. We heard we're done. We heard about things and we're not even sure you did it. Because we know you. We know who your dad was. So there's two separate levels of doubt here. All right, two steps of remove. They don't think any of this stuff ever actually happened. But do here in your hometown as well. So if you actually did those things, and we're not sure we did, you need to do them here. All right, and when he says in your hometown, that makes this implicit connection between Jesus and Nazareth. The idea is that there's a sense of obligation. If you actually can do these things, and if you really did do them in Capernaum, you better do them here. Because you owe us. You grew up here. There's a tie. There's the family community tie here. And if you're willing to do that for those people in Capernaum who aren't family, you better do it here for family as well. Not that we think you really can, but if you can, this is what you better be doing. And they're making demands on him. They're commanding. And again, well, this is Jesus taking their attitude and their thoughts and commanding himself on their behalf. But the idea is a command that he owes them. You better do it here. And so now the tone of this is antagonistic. They've gone from skepticism to this is kind of hostile. And he said, truly, I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. So he's recognizing the hostility, and he calls him on it. He recognizes that the tie of community is accurate. Yeah, I did grow up here. This is my hometown. But he also points this disconnection between that relationship of community. Yeah, I grew up here, so how come you all are hostile? How come you're antagonistic? No prophet is welcome in his hometown. And so in that, he implicitly, I'm a prophet, and I'm not welcome here. Right, that's what's embedded in that statement. No prophet is welcome in his hometown, and just as you are hostile to me, other hometowns, other places have been hostile to the prophets there as well. So the idea is that the deficiency is with the hometown and their attitude towards the prophet in not providing that welcome and not honoring the prophet. Furthermore, rejecting the prophet indicates a rejection of his message. It's a rejection of the one who has sent him. So a prophet, and here implied it's a prophet of the Lord, rejecting the prophet means rejecting the Lord and rejecting the Lord's message through that prophet. So Jesus says, I'm a prophet. You're rejecting me. You're rejecting what I just told you. And you're rejecting that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. You're rejecting that I've been sent by God. And all of that in this desire to see what he couldn't actually have done somewhere else. So there's a rejection of Jesus. So our point this morning, one of them, demanding evidence does not lead to faith. We have a proverb of our own today. It's called seeing is believing. And the general tenor of our society today is that something must be seen, must be measured, must be quantified, must be categorized before we're willing to believe it. And even then, we don't like the idea of the words faith. We don't believe, trust. We like to say we know it. You can see it, you touch it, and then you can know it. And now I have an attitude of rejection of the Enlightenment, and I tend to blame many of our wrongs on it, but the idea of this skepticism doesn't just come from the Enlightenment. In fact, we're looking at it in Jesus' day. It's the very same problem. The people at Nazareth demanded that Jesus prove himself. Jesus claimed that the Holy Spirit was upon him. They couldn't see it. Jesus claimed to be sent from God. They didn't hear God's voice. Jesus said he came to relieve suffering. They hadn't seen his miracles. Rather, they rejected his claims. They demanded that he convince them otherwise. So they, in essence, they threw down the gauntlet. They said, I don't believe you. You better prove it. The people of Nazareth did not want to believe. They wanted to disprove. And this same attitude is seen later in men who were confronted by the very miracles that the people demanded in Nazareth. And those men, in the face of those miracles, they declared that Jesus cast out demons by the power of Satan. Jesus showed a preview of things to come, and things to come, and things to come. The fact is that what he does going from here provides an answer, if you will, an example of how we answer skeptics. We cannot prove the gospel. And I'll say that again, and I'll explain. We cannot prove the gospel. Jesus did die on the cross for our sins. He was buried. He rose again on the third day so that we can share in his righteousness, so that we can share in his eternal life. But there's no photographic evidence of the cross. There's no scientific way to reproduce the resurrection. Immortal, sinless bodies cannot be grown in a vat. They cannot be manufactured. Sin cannot be weighed in ounces, pounds, grams, kilos. That kind of measurement does not fit the gospel. But that's not even the point. The point is that those who have a mindset of demanding evidence will never be satisfied. There's nothing that we can do or say to prove to them that will meet that measure that they have set to which they would believe. Right? Even if you could produce photographs of the cross and the resurrection, they would probably tell you they're photoshopped. The fact is, people will either believe or they will not. And the story of the rich man Lazarus bears out the same thought, the same concept. Jesus said that if the Moses and the prophets are enough, a guy coming back from the dead to talk to his brothers wouldn't convince them. If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe a guy coming back from the dead. So rather than trying to wrangle an unbeliever into faith using proof that we don't have, we need to just let that kind of argument go. We must either appeal to Scripture and let the convicting work of the Holy Spirit work within them, or we walk away. Jesus did not cater to their demands for miracles. He spoke to them the truth, he gave them Scripture, and then he let them reject it. Now, does this mean that there's no room for apologetics? And by apologetics, I mean the defense of faith using philosophy, using reason, using logic. No, I'm not shooting down apologetics. But what I am saying is that even with apologetics, people must come to a point where reason gives way to faith. Don't trust proofs to convey the gospel. Trust in God to empower the gospel. Trust in the Holy Spirit to convict men. Our job is to present the gospel and let God do the work. Now, as we look in verses 25 to 27, "But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when the great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." So Jesus starts off by saying, this is the way it is. This is the truth. And he makes a couple historical arguments as proving not only the truth of this proverb that he has quoted them, but the consequences of that sorry truth. Jesus looks back to Elijah, and Elijah's a prophet they would have all known. That was respected by all in Israel. He was second only to Moses. And he looks back to Elijah, and at that time King Ahab had led Israel into idolatry. He had provoked the Lord more than any king who had gone before him. We see in 1 Kings 17, chapter 17 and 18, God told Elijah to foretell, to prophesy of a drought and a famine in Israel. And then he sent him to Sidon. He sent him to a Canaanite city, to a widow there. And by sending Elijah to this widow to care for him, God also provided for that widow. He made sure that she had sufficient means to take care of Elijah. He blessed this Canaanite woman while all of Israel went without. While Israel was in the midst of a drought, of a famine, God gave to this Canaanite woman so she could provide for his prophet. Ooh, that rankles. And this example correlates these people in Nazareth directly with the northern kingdom in the time of Ahab, implying that their rejection of Jesus Christ was just as serious as Israel's rejection of God in worshiping idols. Ooh, that rankles. And here we see that God's mercy doesn't change. When Israel turned away from God, God was still merciful. He simply demonstrated that mercy in a different direction, away from Israel. Jesus had stated his messianic claim in applying Isaiah 61 to himself. And Isaiah talks about the Messiah meeting the needs of the poor. It implied here is that while Nazareth rejects Jesus, he will go to those who accept him, even if that means going to the Gentiles and meeting the needs of their poor. And the point here is that their unbelief in Nazareth created a situation where the blessings weren't realized, where they did not gain the benefits that they could have, that Jesus was before, in a sense, offering them as the Messiah. They didn't believe. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. So here's a second example, second piece of evidence that Jesus holds up, of prophets being rejected and the results of that rejection. Just like the time of Elijah, the king of Elisha's day still sinned against the Lord. And he still led Israel away from God. So when Naaman, the Syrian general, came to Israel to be cleansed of his leprosy, through Elisha, God did indeed cleanse him. And Naaman responded in faith. Naaman turned to the Lord in faith. And this stands in the context of Kings. There were, just a couple chapters later, it talks about four lepers in Israel who were not healed. So we have Naaman, this Gentile, this Syrian, not just any Gentile, but a Syrian. And he was cleansed where Israelite lepers were not. So here, even more than the previous verse, God is showing God's provision, God's blessing upon a Gentile over a Jew. And these prophetic examples show that although the homeland rejected him, others will respond to and see God's work. Verses 28 to 30, and all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things, and they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. And so remember I said, watch all. Everyone, all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage. So this is the other end of the pendulum. They have gone from eager anticipation and speaking well of him to rage. They were filled with rage as they heard these things. And hearing these things then is the basis for their response. All right. As Jesus tells them about Elisha going to the Gentiles rather than the Jews, all right, he's implying here again that they were just as bad as those idolatrous generations, that God was going to send the Messiah to meet the needs of the Gentiles as a result of Israel's own rejection of God. And there's a contrast here. The idea is that the people from Nazareth demanded miracles from Jesus that they had heard about. Remember, they'd heard about the miracles? All right. But when they heard what Jesus had to say, they said they wanted to kill him. So the people of Nazareth, they act upon their rage, they act out their hatred, and they try to kill him. And notice here that they are unified in their response. The whole congregation gets up, grabs him, and drags him off to the top of a hill. And we have both a conjunction of purpose and an infinitive of purpose emphasizing their intent. They are doing this for the very purpose of killing him, for the very purpose of throwing him off. And think about this. They're attempting to lynch the pastor on the Sabbath. Bad idea. Bad idea. But here Jesus miraculously walks through this angry mob. This demonstrates God's control of the situation. He protects his chosen servant against those who would harm him. So too, we see Jesus waited until the crowd actually acted upon their sinful intention before he left. He allowed them to come to the fulfillment of their sin, to fully display their sin and commit to their rejection before he left. So that there was no question that Nazareth had repudiated their Savior. And Jesus' ministry now is beset with rejection. So our closing principle this morning, rejection of God and his word does not hinder God. Now, we see this in Elijah. The people worshipped other gods, And the Lord showed mercy to a Gentile instead. We see this with Elisha and Naaman, where God chose to cleanse a Syrian leper rather than the Israelite lepers. But especially we see this with Jesus here in this passage. The people sought to kill Jesus, but this wasn't Jesus' time to die. The people could not thwart God's plan, even though they rejected his Messiah. They were unable to kill him, even though the entire congregation tried. So God was able to carry out his plan of salvation as intended, as planned, even though the people of Nazareth tried to stop it. Even though they did not accept Jesus as their Messiah, even though they tried to derail that plan. Now, it can be discouraging to look around us and to see people who reject God's word. Everywhere we look, we see a nation that is turning its back on God, as refusing God's word. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to see it. They don't want to be reminded. But we need to keep in mind that mankind's rejection does not cause God's plan to fail. It simply limits the participation in God's plan of those who are rejecting it to one of defeated, impotent antagonists. So rejection of God and his word does not hinder his plan. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we can never thank you enough for sending your Son, for his ministry to proclaim the gospel to those who are in need, to release those of us who have been bound to sin, those of us who were blind to the light, from our captivity, that you have sent him to be our Messiah, to be our Savior, and that we are transferred from darkness into his kingdom of light when we put our faith in Christ. Father, we thank you for all that you have done on our behalf, all that he has done on our behalf. And Father, I ask that as we go forth, as we live in this world, that we would seek to present the gospel as it truly is, as a matter of faith, that we would not buy into the idea of measuring, the idea of being able to touch and feel and hold the gospel. And if it can't be touched, it cannot be. If it cannot be held, it does not exist. For we know that your salvation is real. And we hold to this and we hold it fast. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.